Well, if we can, let's pray together. Father, our hearts go out to you this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to come and to break open your word and to share. And Father, our hearts again are touched by the tragedy that we see around our world, even the Philippines today, Father, and the aftermath of this terrible, terrible storm. Somehow, God, I pray that you would again make your strength and your power and your presence known to those people, for they need you today, Lord. They need you in tangible ways. Reveal your glory, and God, give them what they need. Give them what they need through all of us. And Father, we thank you that you are a God that does not leave us completely hopeless, but somehow, Father, you give us the impetus to rebuild and to go forward. I want to pray today, Father, that you would bless us as we gather around your word, that you would speak to us, and that, Father, indeed, you would help iron to sharpen iron here, Lord. God, we all have skills and abilities and things, Lord, that have happened to us through you. And I pray, Lord, through our story and through the study of your word, that you would make us stronger. And Father, for these things now, we thank you so much, and we ask them in Christ's name. Amen. We just finished up going verse by verse through Isaiah 28 last week, and I didn't get a chance to ask about any sort of practical sides of Isaiah 28, but I do want to just throw a couple of thoughts out for you this morning. Maybe we'll get 5 minutes of discussion on them. We'll see. But I put them up here. And if you remember, one of the things that the people in Isaiah's day were doing, they were mocking him. They were saying, oh, your prophecies are for little children. What we want the big new things. We want the powerful, you know, the latest and greatest doctrine teachings. We want meat. I hear that so often. We want meat. I find it ironic when people come up to me and say, well, you know, I want meat. I say, well, come to Bible study. We'll give you lots of meat. For whatever reason, sometimes when we say that, I'm not quite sure what we mean. But anyway, be that as it may. I want to throw that up here today because I want to ask this question. How do you think God really feels about this? And I'm just going to call it here a mocking tongue. Sometimes I, without trying to over-spiritualize, I'd almost call it a mocking spirit. In which there is, like you see up here with the picture, there's just a complete lack of respect for anybody in authority, for anything, well, for anything. I mean, even within Christian circles, I see this today. So let me ask you this. How do you feel about this thought? How do you think God feels about it? And why? And again, when we talk about a mocking spirit or a mocking tongue, I'm not just talking about being verbal. I'm talking about the heart attitude. The one that completely disrespects any form of authority today. So how do you think God feels about these things? And you know, what do you got in your mind? What are you thinking about? Or,
does this also refer to mocking God?
It could, but I'm, to be honest, I'm thinking more in terms of the inside the church. Because you're right, there's lots of people outside that will mock the Lord. I hate to say it, but there's probably even some within the church that may do that. Or at least within the visible church, I'll say that. In fact, as I've said to you before, oftentimes theologians, I'm not going to say oftentimes, sometimes theologians are not Christian. And I hope you understand that. And it says, when I say that, sometimes people get shocked. Which, if you're a theologian, you must love the Lord. No, a theologian is somebody who studies God. So, you know, we have universities that are filled with theologians that don't know the Lord. They're not born again. They have no desire to be born again. They simply view the Bible and they view Christianity as another world religion to be studied. They're still defined as a theologian, but they have a worldview that's very different. So I'm really thinking here in terms of within the body. Okay, right off the bat, if we have absolutely no respect for anybody, especially those that God puts in leadership above us, what we end up really doing is destroying the unity or destroying the community that God is trying to create. Because whether we like it or not, God's created community and he has put structures within that community. And those structures are placed there by him. It's okay. Okay.
Something to happen to that.
Okay, so okay, can I say it maybe a little bit different and see if we're saying the same thing? That a critical spirit like this, or a mocking spirit, something like that, actually severs or distorts our relationship with the Lord. Because you're right, all of a sudden my mind is no longer on Christ, it's on all those weird, wacky people around me. And so in that sense, I completely agree with you. I think that we are divided. So it really does affect our relationship with the Lord. I don't think that a person who is critical and mocking and has no respect for authority, I don't know how a person like that can be close to the Lord. In fact, I'm going to suggest that they can't. That if there is a critical spirit within us that is always looking at the negative, then there is something wrong with our relationship with Christ. Because He is the one that is actually going to ease us out of that kind of a mindset. So, let me ask you this. First question. Do we actually ever see this in the body? I'm not talking in the world, I'm talking in the body. Do we find evidence that even within Christian circles, we still have this concept of being very critical, very hard? I mean, even in the way sometimes that we drive, the way that we look at police officers, mayors and judges and politicians, and yeah, I can understand that we can disagree with positions, but we must be careful that our disagreement doesn't become a bitterness or a mocking. Oh, you're no good. I mean, I am not a socialist. You probably have figured that out over the years. But Lord, forbid if you ever hear come out of my mouth, well, you're just no good because you're a socialist. I pray I never say that. I read every single day in our newspapers editorials that are written, comments from the community that are written by people that just lambaste the government, either left or right. And I think to myself, you know something? You can disagree with policies, but the minute you make it personal, the minute you start to attack a person's character, the minute you say, well, I know what's in your heart, very, very challenged to not go there. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't even fully understand his own heart. And I tend to agree with that. I mean, there's times that things go on in my heart, and I go, what the world? Where did that come from? And so I think that God spends a whole lifetime helping us to understand who we are. But I want to be very careful that I don't point at somebody and say, well, I know you. I know your motives. I know your thoughts. You're wicked. You're evil. That to me is something that I want to check in my own spirit. And when it wells up within me, this is where I want the Spirit of God to well up even stronger and say, whoa, that's not the way to be. That's not the way to go. I guess there's something to be aware of, to be cautious of, because it is prevalent in our culture. He's coming up. The late night comics are having a heyday today, especially in the States on this. And you know something? It's interesting you brought that up. I remember many years ago, I preached a whole series of sermons to my youth group on humor, which is not typically something that you would find in a series of sermons, especially to teens. But it was a very pronounced and very profound message, series of messages, because I want to be very challenged and very careful about what I laugh at. Because that critical spirit that is there in the world, it's really, again, it's easy to buy into. And I am conscious even of the comics that I listen to. Because so much of our comedy today is wrapped up in this rhetoric that is mocking and cutting down and taking things of authority and making them of no effect or making them look stupid. Now, I understand there's a place for self-deprecating humor. I mean, I get that. But there is a fine line, I think, in our culture and in our lives where if we're not careful, our humor takes on a cutting edge. Well, I'm trying to even train my children in this. Humor, I don't think humor should ever be at somebody else's expense. I mean, I've listened to comedians who will pick somebody out of the audience and just rake them over the coals. Well, I don't find that funny. And I don't want to find that funny, because if I were that person, I'd be embarrassed, and I don't find humor in embarrassment. I don't think that's something anybody should laugh at. Now, this is me, and you probably noticed the tenor of my voice has just gone up a little bit, because it's another one of my hobby horses. So I'm going to be calm and cautious and cool and all that. Somehow or another, what we laugh at becomes a reflection of who we are. And again, here I am. I'm trying to get us to just to simply check our own souls and our hearts in this. But I can tell you what goes on out in the world and what passes for humor out there, God would consider a mocking tongue. And the reason that God hates a mocking tongue, I think, is because it destroys community. First, it destroys community internally. All of us probably, we're all inundated with the concept today of bullying, right? And it amazes me in culture that we somehow have come to the conclusion that if you simply educate, you will transform. So the government has come out with a plan. They say, this is what we're going to do. Every time you buy a cell phone, we're going to give you a pamphlet that educates you that this cell phone could be used to bully. Okay. It's an interesting thought. Maybe there's some validity in it. I haven't done the study. But here's the thing. Teenagers are not the ones buying their cell phones. Their parents are. And so their parents are going to buy their cell phones for their teen. The teen will never even see that pamphlet. But the real ideology there says that if we simply educate, we'll transform. And I'm not sure that that's true. And the whole bullying thing actually comes about from a desire for power, for control. Where does that come from? I think it comes from a myriad of sources. I think it comes, at least in part, from our own entertainment, what we watch, what we ingest. Because the good guy always beats the bad guy, and the good guy always beats the bad guy because he's more violent. I mean, that's how it's portrayed. I mean, that's just how it is. But the only thing I think that's going to transform a culture of bullying is a transformation that comes from the heart, where the heart begins to view people not as objects to control, but as part of a community. You don't bully somebody in your community. If you do, there's something wrong with your head. But just educating, again, you have to forgive me. I'm just not sure that that's the answer. Now, maybe that's the best secular answer there is. But truly and honestly, again, this is a place where I think the body of Christ needs to shine. We need to be a group of people that absolutely refuses to mock anybody, even inside or outside the church. Mocking never solves the problem. Now, it creates divisiveness, but it never transforms a heart. Anyway, I'll leave that for you guys to mull. There's a lot of thoughts there, I know, but these are just some of the things that I'm drawing out of 28. And just this last question, again, we've talked about it before. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But what the people in Isaiah's day in chapter 28 were doing was they were taking the wisdom that comes from God, and they were saying, well, we don't want that wisdom. We want something else. And so that just behooves me. It strikes a chord in me to ask myself that question again. Do I really want the wisdom that comes from God? Because the wisdom that comes from God is a hard wisdom. It asks something of us. And it tends to go against the grain of who we are and what we want to do. But again, it just challenges me that when I'm reading through the Word of God and I come across a precept or I come across something that the Lord's speaking to me about, how do I respond to that? Again, I'm going to leave that for you to mull over. Just a couple of questions that sort of came out of 28. So if there's no further questions, I am going to move quickly here through 29. So if you've got your Bible, join with me in Isaiah chapter 29. And we want to talk about Ariel. Now, I'm not talking about a Disney movie here. You might just want to jot down in your notes that Ariel is another name for Jerusalem. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Does that not give it away for you? What city did David settle? Of course, he took Jerusalem. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers. I will set my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will come ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. Wow, Ariel. It's an interesting word, this Ariel, and it means hearth. So I threw a picture up here of a hearth. And this was a place that was used to burn either incense or animal sacrifices to false gods. And this is sort of a model of what one might have looked like. And it's not unlike our barbecue pits today. In fact, you looked at that, you probably said, oh, I could have bought that down at Home Depot. You probably could. But the thought was that you built your fire here, and above the fire is where, of course, you placed your animal sacrifice. And it was burned. And so you would offer your prayers to your false gods. So, by the fact that Isaiah is calling Jerusalem Ariel, what's going on in Jerusalem? So, in the city in which you have the temple, you've got the worship, you've got the temple, of course, up there. You've got the animal sacrifices and the worship and the whole nine yards. Scattered also throughout the city, you've got these things, right? So you've got paganism sort of mixed together with worship of Jehovah. And Isaiah is looking upon this city and he's saying, Ariel, and what he's saying is, hey guys, you're mixing your religious thing, you know, your religious practices. And it does absolutely no good. I mean, not only does God's heart break over it, but of course the false gods can offer you nothing. That's what's going on here. So we got that picture of hearth. Yet I will now, God says, I'll beseech you, Ariel. She's going to mourn and lament. Even though year after year you go through the same procedures, you're going through the same cycle of festivals, you're doing the same thing year after year, and yet God says, those festivals aren't buying you anything. You can live the seven feasts of Leviticus, you can do all the animal sacrifices, but if your heart isn't there, it's not going to buy you anything. And so you'll notice it says that God will actually besiege the city and camp around you, encircle you with towers. Now again, if you had to... The best reference that I can give you to this is again, a movie you may not be familiar with, but if you have had the opportunity to watch the Lord of the Rings trilogy, when the bad guys are attacking the good guys are surrounded by this great big high wall. And the bad guys will bring towers. They will build towers that go up, that are actually movable, that the slaves can push into place. And then you climb the towers and you can get over the wall and you can attack the city. Those are the kind of towers that are being spoken of in this chapter. And it's a way that, you know, the Assyrians or sometimes later the Romans would actually take cities. I mean, you got to get over the wall somehow. If you can't blow your way through it, then you're going to go over it. Once you can get over the wall, then you've taken the city and you've won the battle. But in this case, God says, I'm going to do it. Okay, a little history here, just some checking to see if you're with me. You know that the northern tribes were taken by the Assyrians. Who takes the southern tribes? Babylon, right? Absolutely. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes the southern tribes. It hasn't happened yet. It won't happen for another 100 years. Isaiah here is prophesying in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, if you remember, was that king that came in and he brought in great reforms. He was really a man who served after God's own heart. In fact, some would suggest that he was the second best king, only next to David. So it's nice that at the beginning of the reign of Israel, we have King David, sort of the pattern to which all others are measured. And then at the end of the kings, we also have this great king who rises up named Hezekiah. But again, Hezekiah's revival only touches a few hearts. And it only really changes the outward expression of worship. The hearts of Israel, southern Israel, were never really transformed. And that's not Isaiah's fault. It was the people who refused what he was doing. But again, under Isaiah, there was great reform. He really tried hard. So you get that picture. Now God says, I'm going to be the one to surround your walls. And he's going to do this 100 years from this point in Isaiah's life. He's going to do it through Babylon, through Nebuchadnezzar. Now, verse 5, and again, here's Isaiah's up and down stuff, right? So he's prophesied in the first four verses, Nebuchadnezzar's coming, you're going to be brought low, but, and I have but here encircled in my Bible, because again, it's a critical word. Though these bad things are happening, guys, but your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Okay, we know what blown chaff is, right? You remember when they were winnowing and they would take the grain and they'd smack it with their sticks and they'd break the grain kernels off and then they would use their forks and throw it up in the air and the chaff would blow away and the grains of kernel would settle down. And that's how you separated way back then. They didn't have the wonderful machines we have today. So blown chaff, we understand. Fine dust, probably not too hard to figure out. I say this without grossing you out. Sure, I can. Skill testing question for you. A little science. Most of the dust in your house is caused by what? Any ideas? Skin. Yeah, absolutely. It's our skin sort of... So you think of our bodies and you think we're made up of cells and we're made up of all of this stuff. And ultimately, we lose skin. You know, over a couple of months, I think it is, we go through layers of skin and it sort of sloughs off us and it settles and it's fine dust. I don't know if that's the picture he's got in mind. Probably not. But if you think in terms of the sandstorms and things that they would get there in that desert culture, you'd always be trying to keep things clean. Now, of course, their culture probably wasn't as concerned with dusting as ours is. I mean, they lived outdoors. They're just used to that kind of an environment. But I think it's ironic that God says, I'm going to take your enemies and I'm going to grind them, not just to dust, but to fine dust. So you're not going to be just like chalk, you're going to be like talc. And of course, that grinding is an effect of wearing something down over and over and over and over and over again. And that's the picture that God says. So not only are they going to be taken care of, but they're going to be taken care of in such a way that they're never going to come back again. Now, question, has that happened yet? Probably not. I would suggest that, like so many times before, Isaiah is moving both in the prophetic now and the prophetic future. In other words, he looks and he says, Babylon is coming, but Babylon will eventually be dealt with. But you'll notice in the verse we just read, it's not just your enemy, it's all your enemies. So again, It's like going into the Rockies, and you go into the Rockies, it's beautiful, and when you look up at the mountains, you see the close mountains, and then you see the mountains way in the distance, right? And as you're looking at the mountains, they sort of look like they touch each other. But as you drive through the mountains, you realize that mountain chain to mountain chain, there's oftentimes these huge valleys in between the mountain chains. And so you're in the middle of the mountains, all of a sudden you're driving and it's flat again. And you say, wow, I didn't anticipate this. Where'd this flatness come from? Because when you're looking in perspective, you see a mountain here and you see a mountain here. As you're looking at them, they look like they're touching, but they're really separated. It's a great way of looking at prophecy. It's so often our Old Testament prophets had this image where they had a local sort of what we call the prophetic now fulfillment, something that would happen within the next 100 years. And they also could see far into the distance, which I would suggest would be what we would normally call the Battle of Armageddon, the tribulation time, the millennial kingdom to come. And oftentimes they would speak and both views would be in place. I think there's truth to that even as we look at this passage. But your many enemies, he says in verse 5, will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, The Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquakes and great noise and windstorms and tempests and flames of devouring fire.
Well, that may be very poetic, but I would suggest to you that when Israel was redeemed from Babylon, because you know what happened, Babylon was taken over by Persia, and Persia eventually allowed the people to trickle back into the land of Israel under both Ezra, I should say, and Nehemiah. God didn't come suddenly in that situation. It's not that he just appeared. It's not that his power and majesty were displayed and the enemies of Israel were put aside. Now, they were, but it certainly wasn't a sudden thing. Again, I'm suggesting to you that Isaiah has a local fulfillment. 70 years after Babylon comes in, Israel is allowed to come back to their land. But he also has an end time fulfillment. Because there, God does come suddenly upon his people. We've read about that in Zechariah and in Revelation, where the power and majesty of God are shown at Israel's greatest point in need. And again, if I'm correct in this, I think I am, but there's certainly always places for argument, but I would suggest to you that Isaiah's got both pictures in mind. To me, that makes the most sense. I find it interesting also that he talks about the Lord Almighty comes, thunders, earthquakes, noise, windstorm, tempest, flame. Are those images that we are familiar with when we speak of God? And if so, where do we see that first in Scripture? Absolutely, Mount Sinai. Don't ever forget this, because I think this is sort of critical. We look at Mount Sinai, we look at the giving of the Ten Commandments as a single event in Israel's history. But that event was absolutely pivotal. It converted those people from a nation of slaves to a nation of power and authority. And again, I want you just to think about this, because what makes a nation? What makes a people with an identity? What differentiates us from any other nation in the world? Well, we have a legal system. We have, you know, authorities and structures. We have culture. We have a series of things that bind us together in terms of the things that we do, the things that we are. We identify ourselves as Canadian because we were born into this. We understand the authority structures in place. We understand the cultural mores that we all meet. That's what makes us Canadian. When Israel came out of Egypt, they were slaves. Slaves have no country, they have no identity, they have nothing. The only thing that these slaves had in common was that they could trace their roots back to Abraham. And Abraham worshipped Jehovah God. And so what happens is God brings them out of Egypt. They've never fought a war. They've never held swords. They don't have anything. They don't own anything. They're slaves and to the nth degree. And he brings them out and he brings them to Mount Sinai. And he says, I'm going to make you guys a nation now. I'm going to make you an authority and a power in this world system. I'm going to give you a law unlike any other law anywhere. And you're going to abide by this law. It's going to differentiate you from everyone. You're not going to do the things that the pagans do. You're going to worship me and you're going to shine my light into the world. I'm going to give you an identity. I'm going to make you Jewish. I'm going to give you feasts, festivals. And they're going to become part of your DNA, part of your culture, part of the way you think. And how do we know that's true? Because the Jews celebrate those festivals to this day. He gave them an identity so unique and so powerful that 4,000 years, at least 4,000 years later, they are still a distinct entity today, in which, of course, they're facing the same problems they did back in David's day, back in Jesus' day, but they're still a distinct nation to this day. That's remarkable. And he did that at Sinai. He reveals... Oh, go ahead.
Just a quick question.
You bet. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Because at Mount Sinai, not only did they get the Ten Commandments, but at that point in time, the Levitical law was basically laid out. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20 is where, or, Yeah, 19 and 20 is sort of where this is laid out for them. It's given to them. Right from that point forward, you begin to read about the tabernacle, the worship, the sacrifices. And then the book of Leviticus is given that fleshes all of that out. That all comes out of Sinai. In fact, without getting into covenants, let's just leave it there. Now, what happens? They wander for 40 years and they lose that identity. And so what's Moses do? Just before they go into the promised land, he repeats the law. We call that the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the repeat of the law 40 years later. Plus a few extra warnings, like when you go into the land, don't forget about me. So he defines these people. Now, at Sinai, how is he revealed? Mountain, smoke, fire, earthquakes, rumblings, thunders, all of those elements are there at Mount Sinai. So, often in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, when we talk about God revealing Himself, He will use this exact terminology. For example, do you remember Elijah? Elijah goes, in fact, we think that Elijah, when he left his, you know, he did the Jezebel thing and the prophets of Baal. When he leaves that, he's depressed, and apparently, at least the Jews thought so, that he actually traversed back to Mount Sinai. And while he was on that mountain, God comes as an earthquake, he comes as a fire. But it's interesting enough, it says that God wasn't actually in those things. He was in that small, still voice. In other words, God was almost prophesying to say, you know something, Elijah, I'm not in the big spectacular, I'm in your heart. I'm inside. I am with you. I am relational with you. And so Elijah almost gets a revelation of the body of Christ in the New Testament, where the Spirit of God is not fire and wind and all of those other things, but He is literally with us, in relationship with us. So in the Old Testament, when we read about the fire and the thunder and the lightning and all that other jazz, we're thinking back to Mount Sinai, that experience where God reveals Himself first to His people. Now, here's something just to think about. We oftentimes open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. So often, I got to admit, I hear Pentecostal preachers say that and my heart goes a little ka-thunky because we spend an awful lot of time in Acts chapter 2. But anyway, what happens in Acts chapter 2? The Spirit of God falls. And what happens in the room, brothers and sisters? Wind, fire. Where do those elements come from? Well, they come right from Exodus 19, where God reveals Himself through the wind and the fire and the storm and the lightning and the earthquakes and all that other jazz. Those elements were actually all present. I mean, when Christ died, there was an earthquake. There was darkness. Those are all elements that are drawn from Exodus 19 and 20. So it's as if God says in Acts chapter 2, I just want to remind you guys, this is how it was in the first covenant. And here it is again in the second covenant. But the second covenant, the New Testament covenant, takes it so much further. Now God is not on the mountain. You know, He doesn't say, no people can approach the mountain. Now the mountain has come to us. Now the Spirit of God is dwelling us. So what a beautiful picture, sort of a theological understanding, but a beautiful picture of the Spirit of God moving from the mountain to us. That's our New Testament. Thoughts on that before I move on? Alrighty, then again, there's that picture that even again in Isaiah with thunders and earthquakes and noise and wind and flame and fire. So God says, I'm going to rise up against your enemies and I'm going to ultimately defeat them. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel. Now again, remember I said that there's the Babylonians. But when the Babylonians attacked Israel, it wasn't all the nations. It was Babylon. It was one nation, one empire. Somehow we've slipped, or we're viewing both the Babylonians and we're viewing, I think, the Battle of Armageddon, where all the nations of the world gather against Jerusalem. Then the hordes of all the nations, verse 7, that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her. It'll be as a dream with a vision in the night. As when a hungry man dreams that he's eating, then he awakes and his hunger remains. When a thirsty man dreams that he's drinking and he awakes, faint with his thirst unquenched. So it will be for the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion.
So in other words, the nations that think they're doing right, that think they're, you know, that they're doing what is a good thing by defeating Israel, by attacking Israel, in essence attacking God, they're going to be like people dreaming. Their wisdom will not be a wisdom that will perform and accomplish what they want. It'll be like it was a dream to them. It will be like they're going to wake up one day and say, oh my goodness, what was I doing? This is the prophecy of Isaiah. So then Isaiah turns around again. He's talking to Israel and he says, be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves to the and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, and the NIV has in brackets the prophets, and he has covered your heads, and again in brackets, the seers. He's looking at Israel. He's looking specifically at Judah, the southern tribes here. And he's ultimately saying, be amazed. You're going to look at the prophecy. You're going to look at the word of God. But because you have rejected it, I'm going to blind you to it. Now, don't get the order of what I just said mixed up. It's not that God is looking upon Israel and says, well, I'm going to make you guys suffer, so poof, I'm going to make it so you can't understand me. Ha 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 ha. What's going on here is exactly as I've mentioned to you over and over and over again. Remember, God takes our little steps and he amplifies them. If you reject the Lord, if you harden your heart, you say, I refuse, I don't want truth. God says then the result of that is a spiritual blindness, and I'll allow it. If you take a tiny baby step in the direction of the Lord, he says, your faith I will multiply. It's like a seed, a mustard seed, and I'll make it bigger and bigger and bigger, and I will cause those positive movements that you've made to draw you closer and closer to me. That's the image that we've got. And isn't it interesting in Isaiah that he is always talking about eyes to see and ears to hear? It's discernment. Always discerning. I mean, this is Isaiah's theme. Right from the chapter 1 we saw that. Chapter 6 for sure. When, you know, he's getting his great commission. And he's, you know, God says these people, they've got eyes to see, but they refuse to see. And they've got ears to hear, but they refuse to hear. And so that's the order that I want you to understand this in, because that's the theological understanding that ultimately this is not God blinding people so he can send them to hell. It's God saying that the natural consequences of your hard hearts is that you will not see. Paul would pick this up in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3, where he says that there is a blindness over Israel to this day. And of course, Paul wrote that in the first century. He was saying that there are blinders, that there's a veil upon the eyes of the Jews that they can't see. And then he prays that God would remove that veil so that ultimately they can come to an understanding of Christ. So that's the image that we've got here. And so he's saying that ultimately you're not going to be able to understand the seers or the prophets anymore, because I'll blind your eyes to that. Now, verse 11. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this please, he will answer, I can't, it's sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this please, he will answer, I don't know how to read. Now, you're probably looking at these verses and saying, huh, what's the deal here? Keep in mind the context. These are a people that have refused the word of God. They have refused to understand. So what Isaiah is saying, and he sort of differentiates, he looks at two groups of people. He says, there is a group of people in your culture that know how to read. And if you give the scroll to them, the words that we're reading, this prophecy, if you give the scroll to them, they'll say, oh, I can't read it, it's sealed. Now, you know what a sealed scroll is, right? When you wrote, remember, we studied this, that oftentimes, well, in this day and age for sure, when you wrote on papyrus, right? It was a plant material,
reeds, if you will, that were beaten into a pulp and they were glued together and it made a flat piece of paper. It was oftentimes rolled up. So you would roll your scroll and you'd put a bead of wax across there to seal it. And then you'd roll it sometimes a little more, another bead of wax to seal it. Of course, in the book of Revelation, when Christ is handed the scroll, he breaks open the first seal and he reads what's there. And then he breaks open the second seal and he reads what's there. Breaks open the third seal and reads what's there. So, Isaiah's prophesying here about this sealed prophecy. Question, did God seal this prophecy? Did he say this prophecy is sealed? Nobody can read it. No, of course not. It's not sealed. So when you hand somebody the prophecy who can read and they say, oh, I can't read this because it's sealed up. What are they really saying? Pardon me? Okay, rejecting or no interest. It's an excuse. That's all it is. It's an excuse. Well, I can't open this up because it's sealed and I don't want to break the seal. God hasn't sealed it. Now, that's to the people who can read. You go to the people who can't read and you say, would you please read this? And it's not like you're saying, can you read it to me? What you're saying is, this is the word of God. Understand it. And they look at it and say, well, I can't read. Sorry, I'm not interested. What are they saying? They don't want to read it. And can anybody learn to read? Of course they can. If you have the impetus, if you have the desire, there's nothing you can't do. I'm convinced of that. If you wanted to go to university starting this year, and you were willing to put the time and the energy into doing it, you could do it. If you desired today to take up a new musical instrument, would you ever become a professional? Maybe not, but you could learn an instrument starting today. You could do that. It is within us to grow and to learn. That's how God made us. And if I'm to say to, oh, I can't understand the Word of God, it's too hard for me, so I'm just going to ignore it. You have basically said, God, your revelation, I'm not interested. So Isaiah looks and he says to the people, there's some that can read, there's some that can't read. But really, you've all made an excuse to not be interested enough in the Word of God. That shows their heart. Now, brothers and sisters, the Word of God is hard. Don't get me wrong. To study the Word, and so often we say, well, I love the Word. I just love reading the Word. I love reading the Word too. But the reality is that truly digging into the Word and getting the meat out of it is a challenge. It's not an easy thing to do. This is not comic book stuff. This is not Life magazine. This is not Time. This is hard. But the beautiful part is that by the power of the Spirit of the living God, it is doable. And it's doable to anybody who wants to. Why do you think Jesus taught in parables? That's right. You got to dig in, right? You got to work at it. You got to think it through. You got to talk about it. You go back to your rabbi and say, Rabbi, tell me about this. I'm hungering to know truth. And you'll find truth. Always. God is not there to veil this thing. He is there to open it up. But he wants us to see this as valuable enough to invest our time to learn and to grow. So let me commend you. Here you are. You've given up of your Sunday morning to come and learn one of the more difficult books in Scripture. And I commend you for that. Because Isaiah is not a trivial book. I was radically amazed when you all said, this is a book we want to study. Because I thought, this is a hard book. This is, you know, it's way easier to go into a New Testament book and grab something simple and we will work through that and it's happy. And this is not always a happy book. But I commend you in your passion to learn even the challenging truths of Scripture. We're discussing here a few minutes before class that there's value in learning the book of Isaiah because this book will help you when you open up Jeremiah, when you open up Ezekiel. Even though they're not the same time period, God still reveals truth in the same ways. And you're going to find that when you start to go through Ezekiel, you start to go through Jeremiah, you start to go through some of the other minor prophets, things are going to go click. Oh, I remember that from Isaiah. Click. Oh, I understand that. And it's just, that's how it works. So God looks at folks in Isaiah's day and he says, you guys, you don't want to learn. And then he gives us this prophecy that, or not prophecy, this statement that will come back to us in the New Testament several times. Verse 13. These people come near to me with their mouths, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent, these are human attributes here, will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord. Now, let me just stop there for a second. God, again, he ultimately says this truth. He says that there's two ways to worship. You can worship through a set of rules, or you can worship the way that Jesus talks about it, in spirit and in truth. Question for you. Which one takes more, I'm going to use the word effort. I'm not sure that that's the right word. Which one takes more from you? To worship God in rules and regulations, to worship him in spirit and in truth? No, go ahead. I'm curious to answer. You're speaking, I think, from the experience of knowing Christ. But try to understand that when you're sitting in AD 1, right in the interim between Old Testament and New Testament, I would suggest to you that it's easier to keep a set of rules. And here's why. It defines exactly what I have to do and what I don't have to do. It's boom, 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 boom. If I do this, 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 and don't do this, this, and this, everything is cool. It is easier to keep a set of rules when they're absolutely defined for you. But it is an immature position. Let me give it to you in a different way. When my children were growing up, well, they're still growing up, but right when they were very young, they didn't have many rules in life. They had a few. You don't touch this, you don't touch this, you don't do this, you eat this, you don't cry, you're quiet. A couple of rules. Were they easy to do? No. But it was very easy for them to define their boundaries, because life was just a series of do's and don'ts. Now, Dad, I need to go on the internet. Whoa! There's all kinds of different things. I can't teach them every rule and regulation of using the net. I can only teach them the principles. And at some point in time, they're going to be released from my oversight and care to go out into this great big world in which there are, in essence, no rules and regulations. So what do I have to do? First, I've got to instill within them a desire to know Christ. Because Christ can be with them when I'm not. I've got to instill within them how to make thoughtful decisions, how to be wise in their choices. Because I can't define a rule for everything that they'll face. Once they leave the household, I am praying to the Lord that they will be mature. And they will understand that their relationship with the Lord is now more than a series of do's and don'ts. They become responsible for it moment by moment, day by day, in every choice that they make. Now they're mature. So in the Old Testament, Paul would write that the Old Testament was a schoolmaster. He writes this in the book of Galatians. He said it was there to teach us about sin. But he makes this reference that now that Christ lives in us, we are a mature people, because it's not a series of rules and regulations anymore. Now it's a moment by moment, day by day walk with the Lord. And that's a place of maturity. We have grown up. Now, are we perfect? Of course not. But you understand that, I hope you see this, at least from Isaiah's point of view, that when we move from a series of do's and don'ts to a place where we are now in relationship, it takes work, because that relationship is 24/7. And it's not just if I do this, don't do this, don't do this, everything is cool. It's now, where is my heart to my God? It is like walking in relationship with my wife. You cannot live by saying, if I bring my wife flowers on the 29th of, or the 14th of February, if I buy her a Christmas gift and I buy her a birthday gift, cool, we're done. That's a dead relationship. I mean, I might get brownie points for gifts on those days and not forget the birthdays and the Valentine's Day, but the reality is that it's not a relationship. The relationship is ongoing. It's moment by moment. It's all of the things that I do. It's all that I am. It's an all-encompassing thing. And I hope and pray that that's a place of maturity. Okay, you're right. Can I ask you a question, though? I'm going down one of my hobby horses again. This is great today. Tell me what you mean when you say freedom.
You're free to choose, make choice.
Okay. And
then
obviously the consequences. Mm-hmm.
It's still a freedom. It's not a ball and chain. It is
of
the heart. It's not
of
the mind. It's, I don't know, it's just...
Yeah, here's my challenge to you, is to think through, and I know you know this, but I want you to think through what it means to be free. Because Paul would write that I'm a master of either the things, the principles of this world, or Christ.
Okay.
Not master, I should say slave. Well, we're a slave to either or, right? So I'm a love slave to Christ. I have put my ear to the post, and he's put an earring, if you will, into my ear to mark me as a Christian.
Yes.
I want to be careful, because when we talk about freedom, I want to make sure we're talking about the same thing. Because I think there's some Christians that believe, oh, I'm free in Christ. And what that really means, I go do anything I want. Doesn't matter how I live. There's no sin. There's no consequences. There's no rules. There's no regulations. Freedom means I can go live and party and do whatever. I fear that immature Christians view it that way. Where we know today that the freedom we have in Christ, as you've said, it's a choice to choose. It's a relationship that we have willingly chosen. There's my freedom. Willingly chosen to put our ear to the post and to mark ourselves as Christians. As not just slaves to Christ, but actually now adopted into his family. The love slave, that imagery. And again, I know we know this, but I always want to be careful to define terms that we understand. So we have that beautiful freedom in Christ, but it's a freedom to choose. And then once I've made that choice, I bound myself to the Lord. I desire to be in his kingdom. I desire to be his love slave. He is my king and my Lord. Friend too. But ultimately, I view him, of course, as much more than just friend. Because he's not my bud. He's not my pal that I go hang out with and do coffee with. He is my God and my King. And he is a God and King who intimately desires personal relationship with us, which makes him unique in kings, if you will.
I guess that's why he says the
King James Version of Scripture says, I think it's in Matthew 18 or 16. I can't remember. One of those two chapters. Mine is just going blank on me. But he says, the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Forgive me, I memorized most of my scripture in the King James, so I oftentimes will go back to that. And we think about that, but what the world does that mean? The kingdom of God suffereth violence. It's a great 16th century word, but it's a lousy 21st century word. Because ultimately what it refers to is not to go out and hack people with knives and things, but it means passion. Fire, zeal. The kingdom of God, Christ says, is looking for people who are willing to press themselves in. The image he has in his mind is of taking a seal and pressing it into wax so that the impression of the seal is left in the wax. The kingdom of God, he says, is looking for people who are giving of their, can I say, spiritual energy to press in, to find God, to seek him with all of their hearts. Such that he leaves an impression upon them. He says, that's the kingdom of God. It's a matter of growth, of saying, this is what I want. This is what I seek. It's not unlike people who say today, I am so into Grey Cup stuff that I'm willing to go to Calgary, face the 15 centimeters of snow, sit in a stand, freeze my butt off, and watch a football game. Forgive me if I offend. But that's the passion. Now, take that passion, multiply by a million, and say, this is what I invest in the kingdom of God. Chuck Swindoll did a sermon once on sports fans. I wrote it out. word for word, because it was so phenomenal. You know, he talked about sports fans willing to give all that they had money-wise to buy tickets for games. As Christians, we're willing to give... Sports fans are willing to paint themselves. They're willing to do whatever wacky things they have to do to support their team. Christians bury themselves. Sports fans will memorize statistic after statistic after statistic. They know things inside out. And then he says, church, can you name the 12 disciples? He has 10 of these points. And I thought to myself, oh, that's just such good preaching. I don't know. Anyway, be that as it may. Don't want to go down the past. You get the picture. You get the picture. My time is slipping away from me. I said we'd be into chapter 30 today. And I don't want to be a liar, but I think I will. All right. Woe to those. And he gives this great prophecy. He talks here in verse 15. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their works in darkness and think, who will see us? Who will know? You turn things upside down. As the potter, as if the potter were thought to be the clay. You'll know this picture. Let's talk for 2 minutes about this. Tell me your thoughts when you see this. What goes on in your mind? Rob Ford, if I have to say that. A deep sadness. Wow, that is a great attitude. It's a great heart. I wish the rest of Canada could follow suit. So we don't view that because we say this guy deceived us, this guy lied, this guy was something that he wasn't. It's really easy to fall into a bitter heart. Any other questions or thoughts on this? Emotions, what did you feel? What did you think?
He sort of got found out.
Okay. Okay, so of course the question would be now, is he ever going to be an effective mayor again? And I think the answer is probably not, until, like you said, he at least drops out for a while, gets the help that he needs, and can prove to the people that he can come back and serve. You know, up until a week ago, this man had the support of a majority of Toronto. 1 week has probably, because of the things that he said, has damaged his reputation so much, I'm not sure that he can ever come back. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. Because, yeah, there's something in a character of a human being that when they admit there's a problem and when they seek help, we tend to be very compassionate towards that. Where our compassion tends to end is when there's a belligerent attitude that says, I'm okay, and I'm going to do this no matter what. Then all of a sudden, we disconnect. And that's, of course, exactly what happens here. I put this guy up on this presentation here today, not to belittle him and not to ridicule him. He's a man who's deeply in need of Christ. That's the reality, and that's the bottom line of all of us. Politicians, though, Chuck's, I don't want to go down that road. Okay. It may be very, very difficult in this day and age for a politician who is a Christian to consistently serve his Lord at the same time he leads politically. Chuck Colson, in one of his later books, wrote on this subject, and it was very profound to read. And he posited this thought that people who get elected today, because they are elected, they are being driven ultimately by a majority of the people who have now rejected God. And when a majority of a culture rejects the Lord, democracy itself, I would suggest, is in danger of failing. Now, without trying to, you know, paint terrible Armageddon kinds of pictures, I want you to be challenged to think about what I just said. If a majority of your culture is non-Christian, and they are the power that votes leaders into place, we should expect that our political leaders are going to be a reflection of the majority of our culture. Which, you may say, oh, that's Armageddon. No, that's first century.
How many of us have said, I just wish the church could return to the first century. I just want first century church again. Well, the first century church was born in a government that put Christians on poles, covered them in tar, and lit them on fire. Roman candles. That's where the term comes from. The first century was born, and by the end of the first century, we had emperor worship, right? We had the imperial cults starting again, where the emperor said, I'm a god, you will worship me, or I'll kill you. So Christians had a choice to make. Would they go once a year to the temple of the emperor, and would they throw a pinch of incense into the fire and say, I recognize that Caesar is Lord? That's all you had to do, throw a pinch in and say, Caesar's Lord, and you could walk away, and sometimes you'd even get a piece of paper stamped saying, yes, you made your declaration for the year, you're good to go. If you didn't, you were thrown out at least from the trade guilds, right? Because every trade union in the first century had a pagan god. And you were certainly ostracized from the culture. Because let's face it, if you didn't believe that Caesar and these other gods were gods, and we had a bad year at the crops, well, who do we blame? We blame you because you didn't recognize our God. And ultimately, it would lead to localized places of persecution where Christians would be killed if they didn't do these things. That's the first century church, brothers and sisters. I want the power of the first century church, but I don't want the pagan culture. Well, maybe the power of the living God has manifested itself best in pagan cultures. Now, if that's true, I am not going to sit here fearful because many of our political leaders are going this route. Instead, and here's our big circle that we're coming all the way back to where we started. You remember we started this morning by talking about can we look at people without a critical spirit? Instead, I want to view life like this. Paul says to Timothy, lifting up holy hands, pray for your king, for your emperor, for your leaders. Revelation talks about the fact that when the governments of this world get dark, Christ gets bright. And so God, in the midst of these very dark days in which our social mores are disappearing, would you empower your church to be so radically different that we light up this community, this culture, this country? Do not be afraid of darkness, brothers and sisters, for you have the light. You have the Spirit of the living God in you. And God has put us, you and me, us, in the 21st century, at this point in time in life, because he believes that through his Spirit we can light this place up. We can do something that's incredible for the kingdom. That's why I wasn't born during the Reformation. That's why I didn't live during the Pietist movement, or I didn't live during the revivals that I read about in the 1800s. No, I'm living in 2013 because God ordained it this way. Somehow believing that you and me together, through the power of the Spirit of the living God, we don't have to be defeated. We don't have to walk around going, we can shine for him. And that's what I want to be part of. And I think you do too. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Our time is gone. Father, we didn't get as far in Scripture today as I hoped and thought we would, but still I believe that you've accomplished something good in us because you reminded us that though it is dark, you are light always. Always. And Father, I do not have to be overcome by the darkness of this world when Christ is alive in me. And Father, even though the prophecies here in Isaiah's day were perfectly manifested through Babylon, we understand that they are yet to be fulfilled again, perhaps in a more prominent way, sort of as time goes on. And that's a dark time, an ugly time. It is still a time that I think you will manifest your power and presence unlike any other point in time in history. And Lord, just like Egyptians came out of Egypt during the Exodus because they saw the power of God,
Out of the tribulation time will come a multitude of saints because, again, they see your power. I pray to pray through the Spirit of God today that you would ignite us as the people to shine brighter and brighter. Not to be people of critical spirits, but to be people, Lord, that offer a hope. And not in a political system, but a hope in Christ. Our hope of glory. And I pray that that would encourage us and that would motivate us, Father, to seek your face, to press in, to hear and to see with all of our hearts. And that, God, you would accomplish incredible things through us. I thank you again for my brothers and sisters now. And I pray, Father, that your anointing would be upon our pastors, he preaches, upon those that will lead in worship, upon those that will teach our children. Shine today, Father, we pray in Christ's name.